Good morning. I've got something going on with my throat, so if I cough a lot, please forgive me. Let's start by asking God to help us. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have as your people, as those who have been purchased by the precious blood of your Son, as those who have all of our sins washed away by Christ, as those who have been reconciled to you through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We pray, God, that you would grant us wisdom from your Spirit, that we might honor you in this time, that we might speak truthfully about you, that we might rejoice in the truth that is revealed about you, that we might stand where you stand, affirm what you affirm, and deny what you deny. All for the sake of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So, it's not often that we have topical messages. And it's even less often that we have a topical message that is started or conducted in light of a present discussion that's taking place in the wider Christian circles. But Elder Josh and myself thought today was a good time to discuss an issue that has cropped up recently and that has caused a lot of confusion within Christianity. And the topic, the question, the issue that we find is whether it is okay for Christians to attend same-sex marriages, or weddings, I should say. Same-sex weddings. And this was all prompted by a comment that a well-respected Christian pastor gave as he communicated this counsel that he gave to a grandmother. And so this grandmother, she has her grandson who wanted to be married to a transgender individual. And so she was afflicted about whether or not she should attend this ceremony, this wedding. And so she asked this Christian pastor, what was his advice? What was his counsel on the matter? And this is what he said, and I'm going to quote so that I don't build a straw man here. He says, does your grandson understand your belief in Jesus? The grandmother responded, yes. Does your grandson understand that your belief in Jesus makes it such that you can't countenance in any affirming way the choices that he has made in life? She responded, yes. So the Christian pastor said, well, then, okay. As long as he knows that, then I suggest that you go to the ceremony. And I also suggest that you buy them a gift. Oh, she said, what? She was caught off guard. And so the Christian pastor continued, and this is what he said. Well, here's the thing. Your love for them may catch them off guard, but your absence will simply reinforce the fact that they said about Christians that these people are always what I thought. They're judgmental, they're critical, and they're unprepared to support us in anything. And so essentially the position of this pastor is, as long as you can clearly communicate up front that, hey, I don't approve of it, but you should go, you should sit there, don't make a fuss, don't just be there, and also bring a gift. Now, of course, this comment began to make its rounds, and other Christian leaders commented on this quotation. Some said absolutely not. A Christian cannot attend a same-sex wedding. And so for us here, the elders here, we wanted to not only give our position, not in a simple one sentence statement, but to give reasons to why we believe a Christian should not attend a same-sex wedding. Another reason that this is important is you have to settle this in your mind before the invitation comes. A soldier on the battlefield, he doesn't have time to be trying to figure out how this thing works, his gun works, when he's in the middle of the battle. He has to already be prepared beforehand before he goes into the battle. And so likewise for us, before that invitation comes, we have to settle it in our mind, have Christian convictions rooted in the Word of God that help us address this issue. And so that's what I aim to do this morning. And so for us, we have to start with the sanctity of marriage. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every kind of bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so right off the bat, we have to acknowledge that the institution of marriage was instituted by God. So this is not a human invention. We don't start with man's concoctions, man's thoughts. We start with the reality that God is the one who instituted marriage. He defines its participants. He defines the boundaries and the limits within it. And along those same lines, we also have to recognize that marriage is not just a two-party covenant. It's not just a covenant between the man and the woman. It's actually a three-party covenant. You have God, the man, and the woman involved in this covenant. So it's covenantal by nature. That's going to be important when we continue along in our discussion. Another thing we must affirm from this account in Genesis is that marriage is one of the most basic institutions of human civilization. It's a fundamental aspect of society. The family is the place where actually the theological knowledge of God is supposed to be more profoundly proliferated. Think about Deuteronomy when God commands parents to instruct their children day after day after day. Family, husband, wife as married, form the basis for any human society. And if another thing about this too is when God institutes marriage in Genesis, he does it for a number of reasons that we often overlook. And a few of those are like this. We have human flourishing. He wants humans to thrive in his creation. And so he looks at the man and said, it's not good for him to be alone. And then the next thing we find, it might seem odd that God then parades animals in front of Adam. What was he doing there? He was showcasing to Adam that, hey, you don't have one like you. Before that, Adam had no recognition that, hey, I'm missing something. But as he began to name the animals, he began to recognize, wait a minute, I don't have a helper. That's a he-goat. That's a she-goat. That's a he-lion. That's a she-lion. And he began to recognize, oh, wait, I don't have a helper like me. And so God then gives him this wife that would result in the proliferation and the flourishing of humanity. Marriage was also given as a protection to protect men and women from engaging in destructive activities outside of the safeguards of marriage. Marriage was given for enjoyment. Adam said, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He was overjoyed. He was rejoicing in what God had done for him. It was given for companionship and support. Marriage was also given as a means of blessing. In Proverbs, we find this proverb: he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, or blessing from God. And so the picture that we ought to have is that marriage, a wedding ceremony, is intended, or ought to be intended, to uphold all of these values, all of these views of marriage. But beyond just the purposes, marriage is a picture. It's a picture of something profoundly greater than the marriage itself. Ephesians 5. This is a passage we ought to all be familiar with by now. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then verse 31, he quotes what we just read in Genesis. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So beyond the purpose of marriage, we have this picture where marriage is this beautiful, wonderful thing, chiefly because it is picturing something greater than itself. It's picturing the gospel. It's picturing Christ as the husband and the church as the bride. It's picturing God incarnate come to redeem his bride, to sacrifice himself, to give himself up for the sake of his bride. And in fact, this theme is carried forward in Revelation. We find at the end of the revelation of God from Genesis to the end, at the very end of Revelation, we find the marriage supper of the Lamb. We find the beauty of this picture realized. So that's the picture. And so it should not surprise us then, having the purpose and the picture before us, that God would place a premium on marriage. And I believe this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is communicating when he wrote let marriage be held in honor among all. In other words, marriage is to be highly regarded. Marriage is to be seen as something that is precious, something that is especially dear to God. Surely, we cannot say that's the mindset of our culture. Surely, we cannot say that marriage is regarded as it was instituted by God in such a high way that we look at marriage and we say, wow, what a wonderful, gracious, beautiful thing that God has done. And so we have that marriage is to be honored, viewed as precious. Marriage is sanctified and instituted by God. And so understanding that, the preciousness of marriage, the value that God places on it, how it's a picture of the gospel, now we have to understand the heinousness of homosexuality. I'm not going to mince any words. Homosexuality is debauchery. Homosexuality is vile. It's an abomination to God. No qualifiers, no caveats, no apologies. I want us to remember Sodom. Now allow me to recap what happened in Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. Before God destroys this place, God comes to Abraham. He comes with two other men, as is quoted in Genesis, as is written. And God reveals to Abraham that he is going to verify if what's taking place is actually what he's heard, if the atrocities in Sodom are true. And so he reveals to Abraham that, listen, I'm going to go and verify what I've heard, and if it's true, I'm going to wipe this place out. And so Abraham says, hey, God, what if you find some righteous people there? Will you destroy it? God says, no, I won't. And so Abraham, he begins to try to negotiate. Okay, what if you find 50? What if you find 40? What if you find 30 righteous people? Will you overthrow it? God says, I won't. It's almost like Abraham understands that you're not going to find 50. You're not going to find 40. You're not going to find 30, 20. Maybe you'll find 10. And God says, if I find 10 righteous, I won't overthrow it. And so God incarnate, or pre-incarnate as you interpret it in Genesis, he goes to Sodom. And as he enters Sodom, he's found by Lot sitting at the gate. And Lot begs these men, who he's not fully aware of who they are, but he begs these men to stay with him. And so these men agree to stay with Lot that night in his house. Because before that, they were going to stay in the public square. And Lot begs them, please don't stay in the public square. Surely he had an idea of what might come. And so they stay with Lot, but nonetheless, the men of Sodom noticed that they had company, noticed that they had visitors. And listen to what they say in verse 4, Genesis 19. But before they lay down, the men who came to stay with Lot, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now, we often overlook the very first part where there's an emphasis on depravity in that place. All the people, to the last man, both young and old. The picture there, the communication there, is that there wasn't a single man in Sodom that did not come pounding on Lot's door. They had all been given over to homosexuality, to sodomy. And they wanted Lot's visitors. They wanted to know them. That word is used throughout scriptures in a sexual way. It was a completely depraved place. So Lot, he begs them, no, please don't do this. And they threaten Lot. Who are you? You're a foreigner. Who made you judge over us? And push comes to shove, when it all boiled down, in the context of what Abraham asked God, there was not 10 righteous people in that place. And so these angels tell Lot, get out, depart. God is going to overthrow this place. And a few verses later, verse 24, this is what we read. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and what grew on the ground. A complete overthrow. Now, the point that I'm making, or at least trying to make, is that homosexuality is not something to be regarded lightly. Of course, no sin is. But this sin is of such a sort that God decided that he was going to destroy an entire city, multiple cities actually, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of this sin. Completely annihilated them. Complete extinction. Then as we move forward into the New Testament, we find that this practice of homosexuality is an evidence that God has removed the restraint from a nation. Romans 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their woman exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then verses 27 through 31, he describes other sinful acts. And then in verse 32, this is what he says. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, put that in your head for a second. Hold on to that. Approval of those who practice these things. Homosexuality is a sign that God has removed restraint as it proliferates in the nature, in the nation, in the culture. Homosexuality is a sign that a civilization is crumbling. It's moving towards destruction. And so as we have this conversation, we have to realize that. That God removed his restraint and he gave these people up to their passions that they might be destroyed as a group of people in their passions and in their lust. So we have the sanctity of marriage. We have this idea of homosexuality being a heinous sin. And now we address the specific question of should a Christian attend a same-sex wedding? Now let me define wedding, because in my mind it's not interchangeable with marriage. A wedding is a ceremony. Now its end is to communicate, now we are married after we have this ceremony. But a wedding is a ceremony. And in light of scripture, if to use biblical terminology, a wedding is a covenantal ceremony. It's one where a covenant is being declared publicly. It's a public declaration of a new marriage. It's a public declaration of a new union. And so when individuals come together to have a wedding, they're saying, we are publicly declaring that we are in covenant with each other. But the Christian worldview has to force us to say, and they're in covenant with God. You see, an unchristian, non-Christian man and a non-Christian woman can covenant together with God in marriage, because it was instituted by God for men and for women. One man, one woman. So now, with that understanding of wedding, you have to ask yourself, okay, well, why do we attend weddings? This is going to be important. Historically, people have attended weddings to affirm that they believe that this union is good. It's a declaration that, yes, these two individuals ought to be married. These two individuals ought to come together. I publicly affirm what's happening here. Historically, that has been the understanding. And in fact, oftentimes, not so much today, but oftentimes you would hear, as a minister would preside over a wedding, he would say, if there's any reason that anybody amongst you think that these two individuals ought not to be married, speak now or forever hold your peace. So what the minister is saying there is, unless you can give reason to why they ought not be married, you're saying that they should be. You're at peace with the processions. And I love what Al Mohler said about this topic. Al Mohler, he put it simply. He said, understanding the definition of wedding, understanding the historical perspective of why people attend weddings, he said, this isn't hard. This isn't hard at all. And again, his basis was the historical understanding of what a wedding was, of why we come together in celebration. So by definition, a man and a man, a woman and a woman, by definition, their wedding will not culminate in a marriage. It's impossible, because God is the one who instituted marriage. So it's impossible for their public declaration of, hey, we're celebrating our coming together to be married, to be viewed as that in the eyes of God. The quote that was given earlier, the specific question wasn't just about same-sex marriage. It was about LGBTQ weddings or in so-called marriages. And so we have to understand this too, that the LGBTQ movement and what they're aiming at now is just a continuation of moral rebellion. This has started long ago. It started in the 60s in our culture, in our country. And they've been bit by bit chipping away at all the moral constructs that we have. They've been chipping away essentially at Genesis 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If we remove those from our land, then essentially, in their minds, you remove Christianity. So this is what this is about. It's a new form of evil. It's driving the ball further down the field. It said, we won't stop and be satisfied until you approve of this. Until you say with us that this is good. So don't think for a second it's going to just stop here. It's going to keep going and going until the world, our nation, approves every individual, and especially those who claim the name of Christ. You might ask why. There's a spiritual element to this. You see, remember, Satan hates the image of God. Why do you think abortion has always been a thing in human civilization? It's not a new invention in America. Human sacrifice, child sacrifice, that's always been around. Because Satan hates God's image. And in the same fashion, if marriage is a picture of the gospel, if marriage pictures Christ and his bride, if that's the image, if that's the picture, then wouldn't it make sense that Satan would attack that too? That's important on a number of levels. Because again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So somebody will hear this message and say, oh, look, another Christian who hates homosexuals. And that's not at all what I've been communicating. That's not at all what I've been saying. What I'm saying is their so-called marriage is a farce. It's vile in the eyes of God. It's a desecration of something holy. That's what I'm saying. The two individuals who are participating in this, we are to love them. We are to have compassion on them. But the problem now, it seems, is that we have defined compassion and love in unbiblical terms. They want us to use their definitions for our words. And once we do that now, we look just like them. We look no different. Because their definitions for our terms stand opposed to all that we are called to stand for. Now, some might object. Isn't this the same as sharing a meal with somebody? Maybe you've heard this argument about, well, Jesus, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Isn't this the same thing? And I say, no, it's categorically different. You see, there's nothing inherently sinful about eating. There's nothing inherently sinful about sharing a meal with people. Listen, if you have homosexual friends, invite them into your life. You may have to set up boundaries and safeguards for your children, but invite them into your life. Share a meal with them. Communicate the love of Christ in as many ways as you possibly can. But this isn't that. This is about, hey, we want you to approve and celebrate something with us. Something that is, according to what you believe, sin against God. Well, what about compassion? Let me define that term for us. Compassion can be defined as sympathetic consciousness of someone else's distress together with a desire to alleviate it. you notice, you see somebody in distress, and you desire to alleviate that distress. You desire to come alongside them and help them be freed. Now, can you say, me bringing a gift, me sitting idly by, is me desiring for them to be alleviated from their sin? I think there's another word that is relevant, and it's the word compromise. The word compromise is a settlement of differences in which both sides make concessions. Now, if we use that word, what would be the compromise in this situation? From the homosexual or transgender individual, the compromise is, I won't kick you out of my life if you come to my ceremony. The compromise would be for the Christian, if you come. I'll sit quiet. I won't make a scene. I won't talk about Christ. I won't call you to repentance. I'll just be there. I think that's a more appropriate term. Some might argue, well, is this not about Christian liberty? You're laughing. I shouldn't even have to answer it now, because you know the answer. See, Christian liberties have to do with things, by and large, that are morally neutral, air quotes. Think about food. Think about drinking. Think about alcohol, for example. In and of itself, alcohol is not sinful. Now, you can be drunk and therefore commit sin in it, but drinking alcohol in and of itself is not sinful. We have the liberty as Christians to say, I'm not going to do it. We have the liberty as Christians to say, I will partake, but not sin in going overboard. A Christian has the liberty to say, you know what? I don't want to watch any movie that comes out from this culture by and large. I'm just going to abstain. Another Christian has the liberty to say, I'm not going to go that far. But neither Christian has liberty to say, you know what? I have liberty to watch a pornographic movie. You don't have that liberty. You don't have liberty to sin. You don't have liberty to affirm that which is sinful. If it's not about that, by and large, it's about moving the line. It's about blurring the lines even more. And then eventually, it's about erasing the line. Remember, it's not usually as a culture degrades that it happens overnight. It's usually a death by a thousand cuts. A little here, a little bit there. And then before you know it, you've compromised all the Christian values that you held. Now, Elder Josh and I, we came up with one kind of scenario that we believe is rare, but we believe it's possible that this kind of scenario would be an appropriate reason that somebody might attend. Now, this scenario, let me give an illustration first before I spell it out in the context of same-sex ceremonies. Think, for example, if a woman has decided that she is going to get an abortion. She's going to murder her child in her womb with the help of a physician. So she's at the facility to have this operation done on her, to have her baby torn from her womb. And then she calls her mother and says, Mom, I want you to be here with me. And the mom on the phone says, listen, if I come, I'm not coming in support of you. I'm coming to call you to repent. I'm coming to call the doctors to repent. I'm coming to beg and to plead with you not to go through with this. That's the only reason I'm coming. And she says, okay, mom, come. And so the mom comes, and when she's there, all that she's doing, the entire time she's there, is pleading with her daughter, don't do this. Don't kill your baby. Don't do this. She's pleading with the doctors, stop. Don't do this. Please don't. And then somehow she's unsuccessful. And her daughter asks her, will you take me home? And the mom says, yeah, I'll take you home. But I still must call you to repentance. I must tell you that what you have done is something that God hates. That you have defied your Creator. But I will also tell you that you can be forgiven. That there is mercy at the cross of Christ for you. That's Christ-centered compassion. That's Christ-centered love. I'm not going to celebrate your sin. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. But love also does not say, because you have done this thing, now I'm going to remove myself completely from you. Christ-centered love says, what you have done is sin. And unless you repent of your sin, you will be punished by God. But God, in his great love for humanity, gave his one and only Son to suffer and die for the sins of all who would trust him. For those who commit homosexuality, for those who have murdered their children, for those who lie and steal and deceive. The cross of Christ offers mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Hallelujah, somebody. And so, if it was possible for that kind of scenario to play out, where you receive this invitation and you communicate, I stand opposed to this. I cannot approve of this. And if I come to this, I am coming to call you to repentance. I am coming to call those who might be there to approve of this to repentance. And when it's all said and done, when the ceremony is over, I'm still calling you to repentance. I want you in my life. I want to be a part of your life. I want my compassion to lead you to Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And so that's the position that we, the elders, at Faith Covenant take. By and large, you should not attend a same-sex ceremony. If that perfect storm of events arises where somehow you communicate to them, I do not approve, God does not approve. This is a desecration of his divinely instituted structure for the good of humanity. And if I come, I'm coming to call you to repentance by and large, through and through. I'm not bringing you a gift. If with all that communicated, somehow they still say come, and while you're there, you're actually calling them to repentance, then show up. Other than that, a Christian should not go. So as we close, what we need are Christians who have biblical convictions, who are not interested in towing a line, who are not interested in playing word games, but who stand upon God's revealed will, who will not approve or affirm or celebrate sin, who will not define somebody as those who are outside of God's grace. Homosexuality is an atrocity, but it's not unforgivable. We need a backbone. And if that means we're ostracized, reviled, slandered, hated, may we suffer with Christ. And what's required? Sinners must repent. Those who practice homosexuality and those who don't. Sinners must repent. And what's promised? God promises that all who turn away from sin, seeking forgiveness, will find that forgiveness in the blood of his Son. May that truth, may that gospel go forward in all circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, that although we don't have an explicit commandment, we have all that we need for life and for godliness. We have your word that is sufficient for all generations, that we do not face problems and dilemmas and questions that we cannot be fortified in from your word. I pray, God, that true Christ-centered compassion, true Christ-centered love would go forward from Faith Covenant to all people, so much so that they would see the beauty and glory of Christ and desire him above their sin. To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Amen.